He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. All right. I'm going to begin today in our study here of John chapter 5 by reading a few other verses, starting with Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, which says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's our Lord Jesus talking. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Isaiah 53:3 says, "He," speaking of Christ, the Messiah, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." John 13:16, Jesus says, "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And Acts 14:22 says that as Christians, it says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So folks, there's no getting around the fact that the true and faithful follower of Christ can expect suffering, can expect persecution. Right now, to the natural man, this sounds kind of like foolishness. Why in the world would you want to be part of that if you know that you're going to suffer, if you're guaranteed suffering and tribulation? But to the Christian, those who are in Christ, this truth is seen as a blessing. It's a privilege because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has suffered for them. On today's lesson, we're going to see this event which is a turning point. It's a turning point in Jesus' ministry for many who followed him, as well as the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back for those religious rulers of Jesus' day. It was an event which turned the people's opposition to him, or the scribes, the Pharisees, those religious rulers, it turned their opposition to him to downright hostility, and that led to the people turning as well. Right? So picture this now. Excuse me. For 3.5 years, Israel was a very exciting place to be. Right? Imagine you're there. Right? This first 3.5 years. Israel's a very exciting place to be because a man named Jesus Christ was going around performing miracles, performing signs and wonders, and he did so to authenticate his message of repentance and surrender to God, as well as to authenticate his identity as Almighty God incarnate, right? Which is the point that our Apostle John is trying to get across here in this gospel. But authentication was not the only reason that Jesus performed miracles. You see, as God, Jesus loves his creation. He's God's agent of creation. He created all there is. And when he chose to do miracles for people, he showed his love. He showed his compassion and his desire to alleviate the people's suffering, right? He showed his nature of love as Almighty God. Now, when Jesus taught, he would go in the synagogues and he would teach there or wherever he taught. He taught as one having authority, right? Not like the scribes or the Pharisees who would mainly quote other authorities, human authorities, when they would teach. Right? For example, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say," right? "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So again, what Jesus taught, he taught by his own authority as Almighty God the Son. Well, because of his authoritative and powerful teaching, preaching, as well as his incredible miracles, large crowds followed him, right? And they followed him virtually everywhere he went. Scripture even tells of how so many people were following him. On one occasion, he had to get into a boat, and he had to push out a ways from the shore so that he could speak to all the people who stood on the shore. And then Luke 12:1, it says that an innumerable multitude, in other words, a large crowd of people, had gathered together so that they trampled one another. Right? That's a big crowd. That's how big the crowds were, which followed Jesus and listened to his teachings, right? So you can about imagine how those religious rulers, who themselves pridefully craved the people's allegiance, they craved their praise. You can about imagine how they felt about Jesus and his popularity with the people, right? They didn't like him. They didn't like him one bit. So they began to run a smear campaign against him. Right, saying things like, this Jesus is nothing more than a demon-possessed Samaritan. A Samaritan of illegitimate birth. And he's someone who does these miracles by the power of Satan. Right? They're running this smear campaign against him. Now, the crowds that followed Jesus, they were not devoted to him. They weren't devoted to him. Rather, they were curious more than anything. Right? They followed him for the excitement of the miracles, as we'll see in chapter 6, even for free food. They followed him for free food that he would provide for them. One commentary I read put it this way. At one point, they were so enthusiastic about what they perceived as Jesus' supernatural social welfare program that they tried to make him king. But as we will see, those crowds were very fickle. And ultimately, they followed the religious rulers and rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Right? And that rejection culminated with those heartbreaking words, those very tragic words of Matthew chapter 27, verses 23 and 25. Those words which were, "Let him be crucified and his blood be on us and on our children." Never were there tragic words, more tragic words spoken than that. His blood be on us and on our children. Right? So during his ministry, large crowds following him, hanging on every word, hanging on every action. But at his death, those crowds dwindled, didn't they? They dwindled down to just a handful of followers. John 1:11 says it all. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, what was the point at which the attitude of the people toward Jesus began to turn? In other words, when did their attitude about him turn from curiosity and excitement to opposition and blatant hostility? Well, it's right here in this passage, John chapter 5. Where Jesus heals a crippled man or a lame or paralyzed man, and he does so on the Sabbath, right? And this incident, which ramped up the religious rulers' attack on Jesus, coupled with the fact that Jesus did not commit himself to the people, in other words, he didn't allow them to make him their military Messiah, those two things together ultimately led to their rejection of him. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of John chapter 5. After this, it says, in other words, after these things, after his ministry in Galilee had ended, during which a number of other events took place, which are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right? After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, which feast John is talking about here is not clear. He doesn't specify. Could have been a feast of Passover, or the Tabernacle, or Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. But again, we don't know which feast John is writing about here. But what we do know is that all Jewish men were required to attend these Jewish feasts. Deuteronomy 16:16 talks about that. So Jesus did. And by the way, John does mention the Feast of the Jews 6 times in this book, but this is the only time that he doesn't specifically identify which feast. Again, we don't know why, but maybe it was just to give a reason that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Right, look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches or porticos. Obviously what John is doing here, he's given some context, some explanation, description for those who maybe were not familiar with Jerusalem, right? The Sheep Gate, he mentions, was more than likely located on the northeast part of Jerusalem. If you ever get on a map, you want to look northeast part of Jerusalem, probably not far from the temple. In Nehemiah, it talks about this gate, so this is probably the same gate mentioned in Nehemiah. And he says there was a pool. And apparently this pool was spring-fed, and it had porticos or porches around it. A portico is a colonnade or a covered porch, if you will, and then it's an area underneath which people would sit to get out of the elements. Look at verses 3 and 4. In these, speaking about those porches or porticos, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, just a little note here concerning these two verses. Apparently, in the earliest Greek manuscripts of John's Gospel, which are the most reliable ones, part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not there. They're omitted. They weren't part of John's original Gospel, which means that they were more than likely added later by scribes who were trying to explain why the water would stir up during different seasons of the year. Right? But either way, the people believed that the pool had healing powers. Right? So look at verse 5. It said, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Right? Now, here's a man for almost four decades who was crippled, lame. He's unable to move on his own, or at least to move very fast. Can you imagine that? Almost 40 years, you're lame. You're crippled. You can't walk. But why is this important? Why would John mention this? Why did he feel it was important to mention how long this man had been crippled? It was because he wanted his readers to understand that the miraculous healing of this man was real. It was real. And there was no doubt that this was a work of Almighty God Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, remember, that's John's goal. To get his readers to understand that Jesus Christ is God, right? Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Now, on the surface, that seems like a dumb question, right? Of course the guy wants to be healed. Of course he wants to be made well. Why in the world would you ask that question? Well, Jesus never asks a dumb question. Right? There's always a reason for what he said. There's always a reason for what he did. So when he asked this crippled man if he wanted to be made well, he was really, what he was doing was a few different things. First, he was getting the man's full attention. Right? Just like Peter, when he walked by the crippled man, he's like, look at me. Right? Jesus is saying, hey, look at me. Do you want to be made well? Getting his attention. Second, he was focusing on the man's need. Right, and getting the man to focus on his need, to see his need. And then thirdly, Jesus was offering to heal this man. The man didn't understand that right away, but that's what Jesus was doing. Right? But the most important thing Jesus was doing when he asked this man if he wanted to be made whole was he was showing him that he, Jesus, had compassion for him. That he cared about the man. He loved him. What an amazing God we have. What an amazing Lord we have. Right? And again, at that moment, this crippled man didn't understand who Jesus was or what he was offering him. He probably thought Jesus was offering to stay with him. To stay with him so as to help him to be the first guy into the pool when the water was stirred. Maybe he was thinking that. But he didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Because if he did, he would have asked Jesus to heal him on the spot. Right? Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. You can just feel disgust in this guy. Frustration. Right? But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Ugh. Every stinking year this happens. Every stinking time the water is stirred, this happens. Can feel the frustration, the hopelessness that he must have experienced. He's always just a little bit too slow. And I can only imagine how bitter this man must have been. Angry. Maybe he's bitter towards God for allowing his condition, as well as toward those others who for almost 40 years had pushed him aside and had run ahead of him so as to be the first to get into the pool, right? But things were about to change for this man. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Rise. Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath, right? Now, there are three commands given by Jesus here. First, he told the man to arise, stand up. What are you sitting down for? Get up. Now, as you can about imagine, this is a very confusing command for this man. He's probably thinking, "Hello, did you not just hear me? Can you not see that I am crippled? I'm lame. Can't you see that I'm paralyzed? Did you not just hear me when I told you I cannot even drag myself to the pool on my own? How in the world am I supposed to stand up? Is this some kind of sick, cruel joke? Are you making fun of me?" But there was something about Jesus, some authoritative quality, which caused the man to set aside his doubts and get up. And to his amazement, all of a sudden, after nearly four decades, he's able to walk. Can you imagine the astonishment, the bewilderment he must have felt, along with those around who are looking? Right? And then Jesus also told him to pick up his pallet, the very thing that characterized and reminded him of the past 38 years of being crippled. And by the way, as we'll see later on, Jesus' command to pick up the pallet and walk was not without purpose either. Because we're going to see that it was for the purpose was for confronting and calling out those self-righteous, legalistic, religious rulers. And we'll see more on that in our next lesson. But there's another very important truth here we need to be reminded of. This is the truth of God's sovereignty. It's all over in Scripture, and this passage is full of it. Because of the fact that when God works, which is all the time, because of the fact that when God works, all of His holy attributes work in perfect harmony with each other. When we see Jesus' power, love, pity, compassion, and mercy in the healing of this lame man by the pool of Bethesda, we also see his sovereign grace. Right? The same sovereign grace by which he chooses and redeems his people. And look at the picture that is seen in this lame man's healing here. It's the same picture that is seen in the spiritual healing of a remnant of sinful man, of those who are dead in sin. For you see, there were more people there than just this man. There were more people with physical ailments than just this lame man at the pool. But Jesus chose to heal this guy. Not everyone. Jesus didn't cry out, "Hey, everyone who is suffering some kind of physical disability, I am offering to heal all of you. But your healing is dependent upon whether or not you think or have the faith in me and my ability to do so." No, Jesus didn't say that. He sovereignly chose to heal one lame man out of all those people. And people say, "Well, that's not fair." What do you mean it's not fair? He didn't have to heal anyone. He didn't have to heal that guy. In other words, that man did absolutely nothing to deserve healing. As a matter of fact, as we'll see in a few verses, the reason this man had been lame or crippled may have been due to some unrepentant sin in his life. And also, Jesus' choice to heal this man was not based upon any foreseen faith or belief that this man may have had, nor was it based on who he was or what he had done or would do. No, Jesus, like the woman at, just like the woman at the well, this healing was by divine appointment, which had been decreed from eternity past, and based solely upon God's good pleasure. He did it because he wanted to. That was the Father's will. And the same holds true for man's spiritual healing. Out of all the sick people at the pool, Jesus sovereignly chose to heal that man and only that man. And out of all of the spiritually dead people of this world, of Adam's fallen race, God has sovereignly chosen and redeemed a remnant. A remnant of people. He has sovereignly chosen to visit his salvific love upon them. What an amazing God, because none of us deserve that. But praise God, as Christians, we should be thanking him and praising him and worshiping him and obeying him every single moment of every single day for what he's done for us, what we didn't deserve. Right? The people whom God has chosen to redeem. We're not chosen based on any foreseen faith that they might have or have had, or nor are they chosen based upon who they are or upon any merit or foreseen good works. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word for draws there means to literally drag. "And I will raise him up in the last day." In Romans 9:16-18, speaking of a person's salvation, it says this: "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." In other words, God has sovereignly chosen to whom he will grant acceptance, forgiveness, and eternal salvation, not based upon them, but rather based solely upon his good pleasure. Right? And why we talk about that? Because that reminds us of what an amazing God he is. It's all about him. Right? And it says he hardens the rest. How does he harden them? I mean, that sounds kind of cruel. Does that mean God created them and he creates unbelief in them? No. When God hardens, it means that he simply passes over them and gives them what their heart desires. Right? Rather than intruding upon their life, granting to them the ability and the desire to respond by repentance and faith, he gives them the desire of their heart, a life separated from him, lived for the flesh, for self, right? God always gives man the desire of his heart. When it comes to salvation, the man who's the natural man does not desire Christ. And those whom he passes over, he gives them the desire. But those whom he has chosen to save, to redeem, who don't deserve it, but just to show his amazing grace, he changes the desire of their heart. So they desire him, and then he gives them the desire of their heart. It's an amazing God. And he does all of this for his glory. That's what it's all about. And our salvation is not about us. It's about him. It's about his glory. Him being honored and glorified. We tend to make it about us, about ourselves, about other people. No, it's about the Lord. He's so amazing. And as we saw in John chapter 4, verses 39 through 54, when we talk about acceptance and forgiveness and eternal salvation for whosoever will come to Christ, right? We talk about that. Whosoever will come to Christ. When we talk about that, we're not talking about whosoever may come. We're talking about whosoever can come to Christ. In other words, anyone who desires to come to Christ may come to Christ. God will never turn away anyone who desires to come to him. Oh, Christianity, you're excluding people. No, we're including everyone who wishes to come to Christ. Anyone who desires to come to Christ may come, but only those whom God has sovereignly chosen to give that desire can come. And again, nobody deserves that blessing, that grace. For the unbeliever who is dead in sin, this means nothing. Because their heart does not desire Christ or the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Right? They're living for self. They could care less about coming to Christ. But for those whom God has chosen, redeemed, justified, sanctified, both positionally and progressively, and whom God will one day soon glorify, which is exciting, this is the greatest news ever. Because as Christian believers, we have been so graciously granted not only the salvation, we have been, and eternal life, but we have also been granted the realization of our salvation, as well as the realization of our condition had God not chosen to redeem us. Right? And it's that realization that God deserves all the glory, that He has saved us and we don't deserve it. It's this gift of understanding that should drive us to our knees in worship and praise to God, and our love and appreciation for Him and what He has sacrificed to secure our eternal salvation, even though we didn't deserve it, should be the motivating factor for our earnestly sharing Christ with everyone we meet. Praise God for who He is and what He has done for us. Well, we're going to stop here for today. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll continue with this pivotal incident and see how, by God's design, it ramped up the persecution for Jesus, and ultimately the church experienced that persecution as well. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, what a privilege it is to know You. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. And as Your people, as Your followers, those whom You have placed in Christ, we thank You, we praise You, we want to show You our appreciation each and every moment of each and every day for Your amazing grace. Father, we also want to show You by our obedience. So stir in our hearts. Just like You stirred the pool of Bethesda, stir in our hearts, Lord, all the time to share the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. You are such an amazing God. Thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.